Good morning. If you've got your Bible, please turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 6. Continuing in this study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. And you can see on the screen, I have titled this morning's sermon, Holy and Acceptable Forever. That language comes from the book of Romans, chapter 12, in the New Testament, verse 1. The Apostle Paul there says that as Christians, he appeals to us by the mercies of God to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. Well, in our passage this morning, we will see what that spiritual worship looked like for the people of Israel in the Old Covenant, and particularly for the priests. But I want you to pay attention for words like holy, or ideas of acceptability, being at peace with God, because that's what we'll be thinking about this morning. Now, our text for meditation goes all the way through the end of chapter 7, but I'm going to just read through chapter 6, verse 30. That should give us a good idea of what's going on this morning. So if you've got your Bible open, we're going to be reading beginning in Leviticus 6, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment, and put his linen undergarment on his body, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire has reduced the burnt offering on the altar, and put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall not go out. And this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall offer it before the Lord in front of the altar. And one shall take from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering and its oil and all the frankincense that is on the grain offering and burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest of it Aaron and his sons shall eat. It shall be eaten unleavened in a holy place. In the court of the tent of meeting they shall eat it. It shall not be baked with leaven. I have given it as their portion of my food offerings. It is a thing most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Every male among the children of Aaron may eat of it as decreed forever throughout your generations from the Lord's food offerings. Whatever touches them shall become holy. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is the offering that Aaron and his son shall offer to the Lord on the day when he is anointed. A tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half in the evening. It shall be made with oil on a griddle. You shall bring it well mixed in baked pieces like a grain offering and offer it for a pleasing aroma to the Lord. The priest from among Aaron's sons who is anointed to succeed him shall offer it to the Lord as decreed forever. The whole of it shall be burned. Every grain offering of a priest shall be wholly burned. It shall not be eaten. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is killed shall the sin offering be killed before the Lord. It is most holy. The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. In a holy place it shall be eaten, in the court of the tent of meeting. Whatever touches its flesh shall be holy. And when any of its blood is splashed on a garment, you shall wash that on which it was splashed in a holy place. And the earthenware vessel in which it is boiled shall be broken. But if it is boiled in a bronze vessel, that shall be scoured and rinsed in water. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. But no sin offering shall be eaten from which any blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place. It shall be burned up with fire. Several years ago, Pastor Ryan, our preaching pastor, and I went to a big Christian conference. And in the convention center where they were hosting the conference, there was a room kind of on the side, a big room. And this was where all of the conference speakers and the organizers of the event would go and eat their meals. They had their meals catered in this big room. And this was a big conference. So it was kind of like, you know, to me, a who's who of all of my favorite pastors and theologians and Christian authors. I mean, there was a lot of guys there that I really looked up to that have blessed me a lot through their ministries, and they would all go into this room and eat together. And I wanted to be in that room so bad. Like, what do they talk about, all those guys together? But I did not have access to that room. Down the hall, on the way to the room, they had, you know, the zippy ropey thing and a very intimidating looking woman who was checking to see if you had a badge on that said that you had access to the room, and I did not have access. But Pastor Ryan had access, because Pastor Ryan was part of organizing this conference. And so Ryan said, hey, do you want to go in that room? And I said, I really want to go in that room. And so he said, well, come with me. And so we met up, and Ryan walked me right up to the intimidating woman at the zippy ropey thing, and he showed her his badge, and then he said, he's with me. And we got to go into the room, and we got to get our food. And we sat down at a table, I won't say who it was, but it was one of my heroes. And we got to eat lunch together. And it was an amazing experience. I will never forget it. I think that's a really good picture of what's happening in the book of Leviticus. And we have to think about it that way, because I know even as I read it as 21st century Christians, we can read the book of Leviticus and it can just seem like all of these random rules and rituals out of context that don't make any sense to us. But friends, we have to remember that the book of Leviticus is really a solution to a problem. What's the problem? We don't have access to God. Our sin, our unholiness has made a separation between us and God. There is a divine zippy ropey thing that keeps us from being able to draw near to God, to come into God's presence. That's the problem. And thanks be to God, there is a solution. And now Leviticus is not the final solving of that problem, but it is an important step along the way. It ultimately points us to the true solution, which is Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has offered himself as a sacrifice. But we learn so much in studying Leviticus for what we need to know about how God has made it us able to draw near to him and be in his presence, to have access to God. And this passage, as I mentioned this morning, it especially focuses on the role of the priests in this system that God is setting up, this old covenant system. Actually, what this passage is, if you study the structure of Leviticus, it's just going back through the five sacrifices that we have already been studying over the last few weeks. It goes through those same sacrifices again, but from the perspective of the priest this time. And it talks about what the priests are supposed to do, what they're supposed to wear, and how they're supposed to handle the different sacrifices and the vessels and things like that. So this is just from the perspective of the priest. You see that in verse 8 of chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, command Aaron and his sons. So this is for Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother. Aaron and his sons were chosen to be the priests. Aaron was the first high priest in this system. And if you didn't know this, Moses and Aaron were both a part of the tribe of Levi. It was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was that whole tribe that God set apart to do this priestly work in the tabernacle. That's why this book is called Leviticus, because it's directed a lot of it to these priests and what they're supposed to do. So before we get into the main points of this sermon, we need to ask the question, what is a priest exactly? In the Old Covenant, in this system, priests were the spiritual leaders of the people. So as I said, this family, this tribe was chosen by God to be the representatives of the whole nation into the tent of meeting where God dwelt. They were the ones that were kind of as ambassadors, or you can think of priests as intermediaries. Okay, so the people themselves did not have direct access to God in this system. God gave that access to the priests, and so it was kind of like the priests would go in and they're saying, they're with me. They were walking into the presence of God on behalf of the people, offering these sacrifices and these purifying rituals on the people's behalf. And so when we hear that these passages have to do with spiritual leaders, it might be easy for us to assume that as we are trying to apply this to us today, that we might think that these verses especially apply to pastors like I am, spiritual leaders in the church. And that's not all wrong. We're going to see in a little bit that there are some applications, particularly for pastors and how we think about pastors, but one of the most beautiful things about the new covenant that we are in as Christians as compared to this old covenant is there really aren't priests anymore, in the sense that there isn't a certain class of people that stand between the ordinary worshiper and God. So contrary to maybe what some of our Roman Catholic friends would say, we don't think that there's any special class of Christian who gets to represent us in a special way to God. We actually believe that because Jesus is the great high priest and he has opened up access for all of us, that every single Christian has the same kind of access into God's presence. Isn't that wonderful? I don't have any more access to God than you do if you have been washed and purified by the blood of Jesus. So in one sense, we don't have a priestly system the way that they did in Leviticus, but then really it's probably better to say that that's not because there are no priests anymore, but it's because we are all priests in the new covenant. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter, the Apostle Peter, is writing to the church, and he says that we are all a holy priesthood, set apart by God to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then he says how we especially do that. He says it's by proclaiming the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Light is always a metaphor for being in God's presence. And so we are all priests in the new covenant. So as we get into this passage, I don't want you to think that this is applying to just a certain class of Christians. I want you to hear this, if you're a Christian, as applying to you. You are a priest. And so what we learn that God was requiring of the Levitical priesthood, he is also, even more so, requiring of us in Jesus Christ. Okay, so I have three big ideas. We can't work through this section verse by verse. It's actually 10 different sections all linked together. But three big ideas that you could see as a theme that run through this whole section. And the first is that priests are supposed to be holy. So if you're keeping track in your outline, this is our first point, holy. The word holy occurs 13 times in the English Standard Version translation of this passage. Okay, the sacrifices that the priests bring are called a most holy thing. And these most holy sacrifices are supposed to be offered in a holy place. We read that the vessels or the other objects that come into contact with these sacrifices themselves become holy. And the priests are even supposed to wear certain kind of clothes, even certain kinds of underwear that communicates their holiness, because it is linen, it is white, it is clean. And then add to that, if you read through, you also see this related category of something being clean or unclean that's connected to holiness, to this idea of purity and impurity. This idea of holiness is only going to keep coming up more frequently as we read through the book of Leviticus. One commentator, he actually summarized the whole book of Leviticus. He says, the theme of Leviticus is this: the Lord's holy people living out his holy character. That's one good summary of the whole book of Leviticus. The Lord's holy people living out his holy character. Because holiness is central to the idea of Leviticus. So do you know what holiness is? If your 7-year-old came up to you and said, what does it mean to be holy? Could you answer them? Because it's a good church word, but do you really understand what it means? At a really basic level, to say that something is holy means that it is set apart. It is distinct. It is different. It is even special. Some other words that we could use are consecrated, sanctified, something that has been designated for a religious purpose, devoted. So in this sense, in the Old Testament, the word holy is often contrasted with the word common, ordinary, not special. The King James Version would often translate it as profane. It makes me think of how when I was growing up, we had, you know, the plastic plates that mom got at Walmart. And that's what we would eat most of our meals on. But then my mom also had the special plates, the fine plates. And we did not usually eat our meals on the fine plates. They were only brought out for something special, for a special occasion. Otherwise, they were actually stored in a geographically different place in our house, which was wise, because my mom had 3 boys. but they were in a special cabinet in another room, and we did not touch the special plates until it was a special occasion. Okay, so you didn't put your Velveeta shells and cheese on the fine china. They were different, and you didn't mix them up. That's a kind of a good idea of what holiness is in the Bible, only it's way more than that, because holiness also has this idea of not only being set apart, but being morally pure. So holiness has also this idea of goodness attached to it, as contrasted with sinfulness. This is how we can say that God's people are supposed to have a holy character. We're supposed to be good. And this, of course, is rooted in God's own character, isn't it? What do the angels say about God in Isaiah 6:3 when they are flying around the Lord? What do they sing night and day? God is what? Holy, holy, holy. In the Hebrew language, when you want to make something emphatic, you would often just repeat it. This is actually happening in our text today. All of the places where it says most holy in our passage this morning could really literally be translated holy, holy. That's how they would say things in Hebrew. God is holy, holy, holy. He's the only thing that is described with three holies. What do we learn from that? That God is supremely distinct. He is perfectly set apart in his transcendence, in his moral purity, in all of his goodness. Nothing is holy the way that God is. And this goes back to the problem. This is why we don't have access to God, because you can't mix holy and unclean things. And all of us, because of our sin, have become unholy. That's where that separation comes from. That's where that distance comes from. If we, in our sinfulness, were to stand in the presence of this holy God, we would be completely consumed by his holy character. This is why God has to clean us through sacrifice. But then once we have become clean, it is because God is holy, 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 that he wants his people that he has ransomed to be holy, holy, holy like he is, to live out that same holy character. We will see this later in the book of Leviticus. A refrain that comes up again and again is, be holy as I am holy. This is what God wants from us. So in a ritual sense, the priests were demonstrating all of that. With all of the stuff that they are doing, the way that they are offering these sacrifices, it is all communicating this idea of distinctness, of set apartness, that the closer you get to the dwelling place of God, the more holiness pervades the whole place, and you don't mix sin with holiness. And all the details, the way that they were supposed to dress, the way that they're supposed to treat these vessels, I don't think that we should understand that as these things having some spiritual quality in themselves. But this is symbolic of deep theological truths. What's the truth? That God is holy, and we cleanse ourselves to come into his presence. And once we've cleansed ourselves, we don't bring unholiness into God's presence. Well, what does that have to do with us now in the new covenant? In this era, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, we don't have these ritual requirements anymore. Thank goodness, okay? Because that was a lot of work. We don't have to wash ourselves. We don't have to make sure that we're only doing certain things in certain places, wearing certain clothes. But the truths, the theological truths that those things were communicating are as true as they ever were. God is holy. And we only come into a relationship with God through the cleansing sacrifice of his son. And once we have been brought in, we act out that holy character the way that God is. In the book of 2 Timothy, in the New Testament, chapter 2, verse 21, I think this is a really neat meditation on this idea. Paul is writing to Timothy. He says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, how do Christians cleanse themselves? By believing in Jesus. If anyone has cleansed himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So here Paul is taking this Levitical idea and he's applying it to Christians, that if God has cleansed you, if you have become clean through faith in Jesus Christ, then you are suddenly this vessel that is set apart for God's purposes. Isn't that awesome? But then he says that if that's true of you, then you shouldn't defile yourself. If you have been cleansed, don't make yourself dirty by going back into the sin that God cleansed you from. So Paul goes on to say in verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So have a sense of your holiness, your cleanness, and pursue those things that lead to more holiness, not the things that would defile you. Or I love what Gina read for us in 1 Peter this morning. Peter says something very similar. Don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's quoting Leviticus. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, you were redeemed, you were saved, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You hear all the Leviticus stuff that Peter is bringing into that? Do you understand now why we're taking time to study this book? You cannot read 1 Peter well unless you know what's happening in Leviticus. But what's he saying? It is because you were ransomed with the precious blood of Jesus, the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, that you should conduct yourself in a holy way. And don't get that order out of line. It was because you were ransomed that now you are holy. Or what does Paul say? It is because you have been cleaned that now you live in a pure way. This is how we can talk about holiness with one hand and reject legalism with the other hand. Because I know, as soon as I talk about this, some of you here, and if you're not used to our church, you might be thinking, wow, this guy's super legalistic. He's talking about how we're supposed to obey God and be pure and live in this holy way. That's not it. Legalism is saying, because I'm clean, because I'm doing holy stuff, because I'm acting the right way and I'm doing all the things, then God must receive me into a relationship with him. That you're earning that status in the relationship with God by the good works that you're doing. That's not what I'm saying. That's wrong. The Bible does not teach that. What do we believe? God saved us first. He ransomed us first. He made us clean first, not because of anything good that we did, but because he loved us. And it is since we have been ransomed, it is because we have been cleansed, that now we try to live out in a holy way because we are in a relationship with God. Do you understand the difference there? God's holy people must live out his holy character because we have been ransomed, because we have been cleansed. Our holiness, brothers and sisters, is what sets us apart in this world. It is what makes us distinct. We don't wear special clothes anymore as Christians. We don't eat certain kinds of food and not other kinds of food. We are set apart by our conduct, or we aren't. And then maybe we're not Christians. I was reminded of how this worked out in my own testimony of salvation as I was thinking about this. I grew up going to church in a Christian family, was at church most Sundays. I was even baptized, so I thought. In every way, I thought of myself as a Christian. But when I was in college, nothing about my conduct looked like I was a Christian. Everything about the way that I acted, what I said, what I did, it looked no different from the world. And there was one weekend where I went to a conference with several peers from my program, and we spent the whole weekend together at this conference. And there was this one guy there with us whose name was Zach. And Zach was a Christian. And kind of towards the end of that conference, Zach asked me if I had ever been to church before. He was inviting me to church. And that was it, by the way. He didn't have any apologetics for me. He did not lead me in a Bible study or walk me down the Romans road. He just asked me to church. And right then, in that moment, like a lightning bolt to my heart, the Holy Spirit said, Chase, if he can spend a whole weekend with you and not know that you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. Pastor Alex said this last week. Sometimes somebody needs to realize they're lost before they can get saved. That was the moment where I began to realize that I was lost. Because my conduct did not line up with God's character, I knew that I wasn't a Christian. Because God's holy people live out his holy character. I am forever grateful to Zach for inviting me to church. I told him that sometime later. I said, "Brother, you have no idea the profound role that you have played in my salvation." And he was like, "What are you talking about?" It was a small thing for him, but it was a huge thing for me. So I ask you, is that you? Are you like me? Is your life marked by holiness or worldliness? By purity or impurity? What would a believer think, a real believer think, if they spent a whole weekend with you? What would a non-believer think if they spent a whole weekend with you? Do you have any friends that we would be surprised to hear that you go to church every Sunday? Maybe you're not a Christian, and you know that. Friend, your unholiness is what keeps you outside of God's presence, and it will keep you outside forever because God is holy. But if you're here and you are a Christian, brothers and sisters, God has set you apart. He has cleansed you. He has ransomed you with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You are holy. And you've got no business mixing it up with unholy things. Flee from impurity. Flee from the things that Jesus saved you from. Flee in every way, with every effort, even if it's in your own heart. And live out God's holy character in what you say, what you do, what you don't do, what you watch, how you spend your time, and even in what you wear. I thought you said that Christians don't wear special clothes. Well, we don't. We don't have hats. We don't have scarves. But we do dress modestly. We do dress with humility because God is holy. And so we are supposed to be holy. Again, not so that we can get into that right relationship with God, but because we have already been brought in. And that's a good segue to our next point, acceptable. This is the next big idea that comes up a lot in our passage. Because of the sacrifices that the people offer, and because of the priests, again, who are saying, "They're with me," and they're offering the sacrifices on behalf of the people, because these sacrifices do cleanse, they do purify, the people are now acceptable to God. They can come into God's presence, they can be received, they can draw near. To say that we are acceptable is to say that God approves of you. And don't forget that this is the whole point of Leviticus. This is the solution to the problem, that this is what God wants. This is God's idea. God is giving the instructions to Moses because God wants his people to become holy. He wants them to be able to come in. He wants to have that relationship with them. And we see this communicated most clearly in this passage with all the eating that is happening. Eating a meal with someone else is such a fundamental human activity. We all eat 3 times a day. Most of us. But eating with somebody else, that communicates so much, doesn't it? When I met that theologian at the conference, well, it would have been one thing if I got to like just shake his hand after a talk, right? Or if I cornered him in the men's restroom and talked to him for a few minutes. That would have been great for me. Probably not great for him. But we got to eat a meal together. And that was so different. That was so much more, because meals have a way of strengthening relationships, of forming relationships. Meals communicate that you are at peace with this person that you are eating with. Meals even communicate in the Bible that there is a covenant relationship here. There's a mutual promise of commitment to one another through this system. And so let's not miss that the culmination of this whole Levitical sacrificial system is eating meals, covenant meals. Now, in our passage this morning, we see it's the priests who are often doing the eating, with the exception of the whole burnt offering, which, remember, was the one that they put on the altar and the whole thing was burned up. Every other sacrifice, every other offering, there was some portion of that sacrifice that went to the priests to eat. And now some of that is a way of God providing for the priests and the work that they do. We're going to talk about that more in a moment. But there's much more significant than that, because again, if the priests are the representatives of the people and the priests get to eat that food with God, then what that means is just as the priests have acceptability with God, so do all the people. So the priests regularly eating the food, this is why they always had to eat it in the holy place. The priests eating that food was this constant recognition that it's working, that we have peace with God, that we are acceptable to God. But then this is most clearly communicated in chapter 7, in the middle of chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, with the peace offering. So remember, Pastor Ryan talked about this a lot when we were going through chapters 2 and 3, but the peace offering was the only sacrifice that the worshiper got to eat some of it. Okay, all the other ones were burned up or the priest got to, but the peace offering, do you remember this? This was the costliest sacrifice the worshiper brought in. It was always a bull that they had to bring in, and they would offer it whenever they were thankful to God, whenever they felt like God had shown them some favor somehow, when they had made a vow to God and God had provided for them in some way. So this was something that was totally voluntary. It was just something that you wanted to do, and you would bring the bull in, and then part of it would be burned. Part of it would be given to the priest, the best part of it, the right thigh and the breast. But then the rest of that bull, you got to eat. In fact, you had to eat. Do you remember this when we looked at this? Look at verse 15 of chapter 7. It says, "And the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it until the morning." So this is how it worked. You brought the bull, they sacrificed the bull. You had to eat the whole thing in one day. I don't know if you guys know this, but bulls are big. Google says that you can get 450 pounds of meat from a bull. 450, that's 900 Big Macs. Could you eat that in a day? Could your family eat that together in a day? Could your extended family eat that together in a day? No. You weren't supposed to. How do you eat that much meat in a day? You bring your friends. And you bring your neighbors. You look at the poor people and say, "Come on in, we're having a party." Because that's what this was. It was a party. It was like the best barbecue you've ever been to. And you're eating it with God. Guys, this is what God saved us for. This is what the sacrifices are leading up to. What kind of God do we have? That he says the culmination of our worship is throwing a party where we are fed with wonderful food. That's our God. And that's what the peace offering was. And so as you're sitting down and you're eating this food, it's all just communicating peace, fellowship, relationship with God and with all of these other people, these covenant members that are there with you, that you are all accepted together into one family of faith. I don't know how often they would offer these peace offerings. I would imagine it's not very much. It's a costly sacrifice. So how often could somebody expect to sit down at a peace offering? Once a year? That might be much. If you're a Christian, you get to enjoy this every moment of every day. You are at peace with God always, and you get to experience that fellowship with him all the time. And then we get to experience it with one another. I think this is why hospitality is such a big deal in the New Testament. Did you know that one of the qualifications for being a pastor in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is that a man would be hospitable? This is what qualifies someone to be a pastor in the church. Are they hospitable? Do they have people into their home for fellowship? We wouldn't have thought of that, but God did. And that's only because pastors are supposed to be exemplary Christians, that we should all be hospitable. We should all be having people into our homes, creating space or time or opportunities to fellowship with one another, because when we communicate that we have fellowship with each other, it reminds us that we have fellowship with God. And then all the more, this is why we don't put off gathering together. This is why we do this. This is a kind of peace offering where we all get to remember that we have peace with God and peace with each other. And dare I say that on Sundays like today, where we get to take the Lord's Supper, this might be the highest expression of the fellowship that we have with God and with one another through a meal. Isn't that incredible? In the new covenant, when all the other ritual stuff has been stripped away, there's no more sacrifices, there's no more rituals, there's none of this other stuff that we have to do, but God kept a peace meal, a fellowship meal, because we need to remember that we have peace with God and peace with one another. So as we take the meal this morning, let's remember that. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you are going to be left out of this meal. This meal is not for you. And that's communicating that you're on the outside. But if you are a Christian and you're taking this meal that represents the body and blood of Jesus, then you can know that God accepts you. God is not angry with you. You are not prohibited from coming to God because there has been a sacrifice. And in the same way that you have peace with God, this meal communicates that we have peace with each other. This is what it means to take the meal in an unworthy way. If you come to the meal harboring unholiness in your life, unrepentant sin in your life, or if you come to this meal not reconciled to brothers and sisters in this church, then you're not ready for it. You're not at peace with them. And so we pursue that peace and that fellowship because it is an expression of our peace and our fellowship with God. And then, of course, we will remember as we take this meal that it's still looking forward to a better meal, to that meal that the book of Revelation calls the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will spend eternity eating. How good a party will that be? Eating with Jesus and with every blood-bought, blood-washed brother and sister in the church. So that brings me to this last point, forever. Holy and acceptable forever. So there's a theme of perpetuity in this passage. There's an ongoingness to many of the sacrifices. In verse 18 of chapter 6, it says, "The grain offering is decreed forever throughout your generations." The same wording is used in verse 22. Chapter 7, verses 31 through 36, they talk about an offering called a wave offering, which is just another way of dedicating a portion of the sacrifice to the priests. Okay, it was something that instead of being burned up, you would hold out to the priest, and the priest would grab your hands, and he would kind of wave it around like this. And it was a way of saying, instead of getting burned up, although this is still dedicated to God, the priest gets to eat it. But look at verse 34 of chapter 7, if you have your Bible open. It says, "For the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, I have taken from the people of Israel out of the sacrifices of their peace offerings and have given them to Aaron and the priest and to his sons as a perpetual due from the people of Israel." Look at verse 36. "It is a perpetual due throughout their generations." Okay, so you could go through and circle all the things where it says forever or throughout the generations or a perpetual due. What is all of this about? Well, on a practical level, like I said, this is God making sure the priests are provided for. The priests served a vital role in this system. And so God wanted to make sure that the priests were always able to do the work that they had to do. So he asked the people to give to them to support their work. So that's where you see all these references to the ways that they get to eat and the bread that they get to eat. In chapter 7, verse 8, it says that they even get to keep the skins of the animals so that they can either sell it or they can use it for something else in their home. But this is all part of the blessing of being a priest, that the priests are provided for so that they can do their ministry. And this is where there's a clear new covenant connection to pastors. The contributions that you make to our church allow for our pastors to do this, some of us, to do this full time. Okay? And if you were not providing that, then we would not be able to provide for our families. And so we would have to stop doing this work. I would have to stop spending 20 hours a week getting these sermons ready, and I would have to go get some other job. And then you wouldn't get to have anyone teach you the Bible. So this is why we provide, so that the work can keep on happening. And let me just say, especially as the pastor that oversees all the budget stuff, you guys are an incredibly generous church, okay? The pastors are very well provided for, and we are so thankful. I mean that. On behalf of all the staff, thank you for the ways that you contribute. But if you stopped contributing, then we're only ever one payroll away from having to fire our youth minister. I'm kidding. Sort of. I'm sort of kidding. Because if you don't contribute to it, or if you're not contributing, then this work stops. And if it stops, then where does that leave you? And that's kind of the bigger point that's happening here in the book of Leviticus. This is why God keeps on stressing this has to happen again and again and again. You have to do this forever because it can't stop. If it stops, if the priests stop, then there's no more access to God. This is why the stuff about the burnt altar burning all the time is so important. In chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out. The priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall arrange the burnt offering on it and shall burn on it the fat of the peace offerings. Fire shall be kept burning on the altar," what? "Continuously. It shall not go out." It shall not go out. Why? Well, many scholars think, actually, and we're going to see this in chapter 9 next week, that this was the fire that God himself lit on the altar. So that's God's fire. That's pretty cool. They don't want to let that go out. We want to keep that going forever. So they're always throwing the wood on there to keep God's fire going. But then again, it just communicates that the work isn't stopping. The priests are not taking a break. It's happening all the time. No one should ever come to the tabernacle with their sacrifice and see a sign that says closed. It's happening forever. There is always access to God for forgiveness. And if that was communicated symbolically then, how much more is that true for us now? You can go to Jesus for forgiveness anytime. If you're here right now and you are feeling the weight of your unholiness, if you are feeling that separation from God, friend, I have good news for you. You don't have to wait for some other time to draw near to God through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. You can't do anything. You can't make yourself clean. It is the sacrifice of Jesus once for all for you. And you can do it right now, forever, anytime. And if that is true, and you have believed, then you have become a priest in the new covenant. And so your work is never done. You are always working in this priestly work that Jesus has given to us. You are always there making intercession, praying for one another. You are there 24/7 to teach and instruct one another from God's word. This is not just for pastors, this is for every Christian. Every Christian is called to use their gifts in service to others in the building up of the household of God. As Paul said, offering your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But most importantly, I think the way that we fulfill this priestly role from generation to generation throughout this age of the church is we are the ones that are serving as that bridge between God and those who are on the outside. Now, we're not the bridge. Jesus is the bridge. Jesus is the great high priest, but they need to know about him. They need to be introduced to him. And so this is how we fulfill that role of new covenant priests. As Peter said, we proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And so you go out, and when you tell other people the gospel, or when you just invite somebody to church, you are fulfilling that role of being a priest in the new covenant. You are saying, you don't have access, but I know the one who does. And he is the great high priest who lives forever, who forever lives to intercede for the saints. Let me introduce you to him. And they can be brought in. They can be made clean. They can dwell in God's presence like they were made to. So as you go out this morning, holy and acceptable to God, I want you to see yourself as being available 24/7 at any moment to walk someone up to the gate and introduce them to the high priest. Again, even if it's just to say, have you ever been to church? Let's pray. Yes, we do confess, Lord, that if it were not up to you, we would forever be outside. But we thank you for giving your son, Jesus, who has cleansed us and purified us through his death on the cross so that we can be brought near. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here this morning who hasn't yet trusted in you, hasn't yet been made clean, Lord, would you help them to believe in Jesus now this morning? And for all of us, Lord, would you send us out of this place as a royal priesthood, living with holy conduct, knowing that we are accepted by God, and serving in that way to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, who has called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen.